Our scripture reading this morning will be taken from Hosea, chapter 8, verses 4 through 8. Hosea 8, chapters 4, verses 4 through 8. They set up kings without my consent. They chose princes without my approval. With their silver and gold, they make idols for themselves to their own destruction. Throw out the calf idol of Samaria. My anger burns against them. How long will they be incapable of purity? They are from Israel, this calf. A craftsman made it is not of God. It will be broken in pieces, the calf of Samaria. They sow the wind and reap the whirlwind. The stalk has no head. It will produce no flower where to yield grain. Foreigners will swallow it up. Israel is swallowed up. Now she is among the nations like a worthless thing.
In many ways, Israel of the mid-700s BC makes me think of our world now, and that things were going pretty smoothly. They couldn't be told that they were wrong about anything because financially they were well off. They seemed independent, even though they fell into being comfortable paying those who put puppet kings over them later on. And they were happy in their sin. And Hosea is using shocking images throughout that we've been looking at to wake them up, to let them know what's going to happen and why. And we're in the mid to late 700s. Hosea will be prophesying for about 70 years, the lifetime of a whole individual, before he dies in the early reign of Hezekiah. And what's going to happen shortly after he dies is that Assyria is going to come and deport everyone from the northern 10 tribes, and they're never going to be a nation again. And God's warned them over and over and over to tell them that this would happen. And if we're not careful, the same kind of attitude can creep into the church, where we say things are going pretty well. We've got the lights on. We've got a nice building. It's filled with nice people. And we get to do enjoyable things together. And we can forget what it is that we're really here for. And if we forget what we're here for and we don't do anything, it's not that nothing comes out of it. Worse than nothing comes out of it. And that's one thing that Hosea is going to get at when he's talking about this idea, really, of reaping what we sow. And if you read the title in the bulletin, I'm usually grammatically correct, but the title of the lesson is, "You Can't Sow Nothing." And you say, well, of course you can. I understand farming. I put a seed in, and that's what grows. But what happens if you don't do a thing with a plot of land? It grows over with weeds. You say, well, I didn't sow that, but that's what you got. So you might say, I didn't sow anything, but you can't sow nothing and expect not to get anything, because you're going to get something. It just might not be what you want. And it's interesting, as you drive out west and you get into these flat lands, you see rows and rows and rows of cornfields or soy. But what really impressed me in Iowa was that in a median strip of 6 feet wide, you wouldn't have weeds, you wouldn't even have grass that the state road would mow. You'd have rows of corn or soy in a median, or on just a little hillside in a corner of a piece of property. The congregation I visited had 5 acres so that they could expand, but while they were waiting to expand, they had soy there that a farmer paid them to use their land. And their reasoning was, okay, we could get money and let someone keep our land up for us, or we could spend money to keep our land up. So what was better stewardship for that? And I say all that to say they had this ground and they use it and they get fruitful things from it. And we start at the beginning of this chapter with a wonderful warning. And I say wonderful because just like we learn in 1 Corinthians 10 of the children who escaped Egypt from the Exodus, we can learn from this. We can see the end result of what they have done, and we can say, I don't want to end up like that. And so we ask the question at the beginning of Hosea 8, when we're looking at how to understand this, what does it mean to sow the wind and reap the whirlwind? And we ask the question then, do we know winter's coming? Is it really a surprise for anyone? Now, if you've ever looked at a farmer's almanac, it would lead you to believe that not only do I know when winter's coming, but I know when the first frost is going to happen, and I know how much snow we're going to get this winter, and when I need to plant for next year. I know all those things. Well, not really. I can't know for sure. You're right. Can't know for sure. But we aren't surprised by winter when it comes, are we? And with that, we get sort of a yes-no answer. The answer goes something like this. No, we're not surprised. And it's announced. In verse 1, that's what he starts the chapter with. He's saying, this isn't a surprise. Set the trumpet to your mouth. What's he saying? When you put the trumpet to your mouth, you're announcing something. You're getting people's attention. It was a call or a warning of war or a call to come to an assembly whenever the Jews set the trumpet to their mouth. And he's going to say, this is more like war. You're being warned about a coming destruction. He shall come like an eagle against the house of the Lord, because they have transgressed my covenant and rebelled against my law. So this wasn't a surprise in one sense, because he's saying, this is what's going on right now. I'm giving you a warning. It's what's been happening the whole time. And it's not a surprise for us today that there is a judgment for every person of all time. There's a judgment. Now, there's been a judgment in multiple forms from God throughout history. Each one of us, if we're not here, if we die before the final judgment, come to our own point in time where we can no longer change. We reach our own judgment. And it's not a surprise to us. Whenever we look at Scripture, we find in Matthew chapter 25 that there are people who knew about this and they didn't prepare for it. 1 Peter chapter 3, the chapter is devoted to this concept that there was a judgment before in the flood and people didn't prepare for it, even though they'd heard about it. And it seems like nothing may happen now, but God is long-suffering and not willing that any should perish. But he wants all to come to repentance. And so he's holding the judgment back. But he's getting to the point where there's going to be a time it's too late. And since there's going to be a judgment, he asks the question, what type of person should you be? It's not a surprise for us. In 2 Timothy 4:21, Paul tells Timothy to do your utmost to come before winter. Why? Well, in verse 8, he'd said that there's a crown of righteousness laid up for him. And that is a positive thing that Paul was focusing on while he was waiting for his earthly demise. But he was looking forward to a good judgment. And in getting Timothy to get to him in time, he uses these words that really give us an objective, and that is to come before winter comes. We know it's coming. We don't know when. That's the difference. So it wasn't a surprise, but at the same time it was. When you look at the rest of the section, verses 1 through 3, it says, Israel will cry to me, my God, we know you. They're surprised by this. He says, there's a war coming. You're going to be destroyed. And what are they saying when they say, God, we know you? They're saying, why is this happening to us? Haven't we been doing all the right things? And that's why I relate it to the church and say, we can't get so caught up in looking at the world and saying, look how bad the world is, and be caught off guard as the church and say, whoa, aren't we your people? Matthew chapter 7, Jesus gives the illustration of those who will be caught off guard in the judgment. And they'll be told, depart from me, I do not know you, you practice lawlessness. Well, weren't they doing all these things for God? They weren't listening to his word. That's the key to it. And we look at this concept for us today and we say, we need to be so careful that though we know the winter's coming, we don't forget about it and get caught off guard. In Matthew 25, 1 through 13, the parable of the 10 virgins, that's what's going on. They knew what was coming. They knew full well what they needed to do. But they weren't ready when it happened. And whenever the bridegroom came and took the virgins and the doors were shut, the ones that were ready, and the doors were shut, the ones who weren't ready knock and he says, I don't know you. We need to be so careful that that's not us. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, 1 through 6, we find that the final judgment of Christ isn't something that it's possible for you to say, okay, I need to get ready real quick, because it comes as a thief in the night. And do you know how you're ready for a thief in the night? You lock your doors every day. And you don't say, oh, well, I'll lock them just in case. I'll lock them when I hear that a thief's coming, right? And we see the warning repeatedly in Scripture, all the way back here in Hosea, and they weren't going to listen to it. And they might say, well, that's not fair. I wasn't ready. How was I not ready? We ask the question in the next section. If you weren't ready for winter, then what were you doing in the spring? Because after all, you can't get ready for winter when the first frost comes, can you? You have to have your work in before then. And whenever you look at verse 4, they went off the path because in the first place, they made their big decisions without God. It says, they set up kings, but not by me. They made princes, but I did not acknowledge them. Tonight, I hope you come back for our lesson about the helpful destroyer from Hosea 13. We're going to look at the idea of these kings and how they made some of the largest decisions in their nation without and despite what God wanted. And as a result, nothing good could come of that. Now, we don't make large decisions without God, do we? Now, what are some large decisions? How about large decisions about what kind of career I'm going to choose? Should I take this promotion or not? Whenever I buy a house, should I buy this home on this street, in this state or that state? How about in raising our children and deciding what we want to encourage them to do in their education and how we want them to plan for their future? How much do we pray to God for that, for His and seek His advice through His Word? Because those are some big decisions in our life that will forever impact where we go and where our children go, and where all those who we influence go. Whenever we look at James chapter 4, verse 15, we see that concept. If the Lord wills, I'll do this or that. He says, come now, you say, tomorrow we'll go to such and such a city and buy and sell and make a profit. Well, you don't know what tomorrow is going to bring. And you know what he's doing there is he's saying, even in the matters of business, you need to say, if the Lord wills, I'll do this or that. Does that mean out loud you need to say that every time? It doesn't mean that. I respect and love brethren to do, by the way. I know some of you do. And on the other hand, you've got to mean it. You might say it out loud every time you say it. But if you don't decide you're going to submit to God's will, and you would yield if he closes every door in your face for that promotion or for that house that you want, then you're not really doing it if the Lord wills. But at the end of the section, James says that it's sinful otherwise. If you know to do good and do not do it, to him it is sin. When you've got a choice and you say, okay, I'm looking at this from a perspective of what God would want, and I say, this would be real good for my income and my retirement, and I think maybe for my success on this earth, but it'd be hurtful to my walk in Christ. But this, I'd make less, or I'd be less influential on the earth, but in Christ, I could see how I could do so much more. For you not to take that one is sin. For him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin in this life of looking if the Lord wills. Otherwise, if we're not looking for God's help, for his approval, then it's useless. In Psalm 127, there are these wonderful pictures for us, and look at what it ties it into at the end of the psalm, and you see how all of these things go together. The psalmist says, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. I have a hard time getting excited about some people's really nice things, not because I'm jealous because they have them. I want you to have nice things. But if I know that they've traded too much for too little, I can't say, wow, that's so wonderful. I'm glad you got that. Because the house doesn't mean anything. There's no amount of protection that you can have for your life and your well-being if you don't have the Lord protecting you. It doesn't mean anything what you might do to prepare for the future if God's not in your future. And he can't be in your future if he isn't in your present. And that was the problem here that he's trying to communicate in Hosea. And he goes on and says, it is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he gives his beloved sleep. A life that doesn't say, if the Lord wills, I'll do this or that, really has no purpose. Because you can't wake up in the morning and say, I have a fantastic reason to do what I'm doing. If it's just a matter of filling your belly and having a good place to sleep at night and make sure that happens until you die, that's pretty depressing. But if it's, I live a life, if the Lord wills, I'll do this or that, then I do have a good reason to get up early. I'm not eating bread of sorrows, and if I have sorrowful times, I know that there's good beyond it, and I have a good reason to live. And he goes on to verse 3 and says, behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. You read about people commenting on things like this, and they say, the psalmist changed the topic here. And you say, no, he didn't. He just talked about a house being built, and if God didn't build it, then it's in vain. Well, what is a house made out of? A house isn't made out of stone and bricks. That's the structure. A house, what we often call a home, is made up of the people inside of it. And he's keeping right on topic, and he's saying that they're from God. And if they're from God, you know who we need to give them back to? We need to give them back to God. And he says, the fruit of the womb is like reward, like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. Do you know how confident a warrior is if he reaches back to his quiver or down to his quiver and there's nothing there? Right? He's not ready to fight anymore. He's not doing very well. But he has a quiver full of arrows. And what is he going to do with those arrows? He's going to shoot them straight. He's going to shoot them at their target. And our children's target is the Lord. But you have to aim to hit a target. And this all comes back to, if we want it to end well and we want to be ready for winter, we've got to do what we need to do in the spring. And he finishes saying, happy is a man who has his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but shall speak with their enemies in the gate. The assumption that the psalmist is making here is this man is building his house with the Lord. He is shooting his children straight. And if he has a quiver full, a home full of faithful children who have been trained up in the ways of God, he can be happy and confident. And he can sit with the people in the gate, the wise people of the city, and he can know that he's done what he can when winter comes. He can know that he's prepared. Now, when we think about how we spend our spring, we don't think today, I believe, that we make the mistakes like they made here in verse 4. After it says, you set up kings not without me, we can think, what kind of decisions have I made without God's approval, without reading his word and praying about it? But look at the next section. He says, and from their silver and gold they made idols for themselves, that they might be cut off. Now we say, oh, well, I don't do that. I don't make idols for myself out of silver or gold. Well, we have to put God first. When Jesus was asked what the first commandment was, the chief commandment, Matthew chapter 22:27, he said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and strength. That's it. That's the number one. And how could Jesus so confidently say there's a chief commandment? Because everything else flows from that. And certainly there are other things someone must do, absolutely. But if you love the Lord your God with everything, everything else is going to happen. You're going to do it. And loving the Lord your God with everything means that you don't put other things ahead of him. And in Colossians chapter 3, Paul is teaching the brethren what they need to do to prepare their minds to serve God faithfully. And in this preparation, he gives them a perspective, where to place their minds. And in doing that, he's telling them some things to get away from. And look at how he explains it to them. And he says, if then you were raised with Christ, this is sort of a challenge. If any of you guys have had somebody say, you're not chicken, are you? Well, if you're not a chicken, you'll do this. Well, the assumption is, I'm not a chicken. If you were raised with Christ, I was raised with Christ. He's talking to people who were raised with Christ. He's not saying that they may have been. They had to have been. Then this is the kind of person you are. You seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. What did Jesus say about where your mind or your heart is? He said, where your heart is, there your treasures will be also. And when we're thinking of this whole idea of planting and getting what you plant, he's saying you put your mind there, and that's the kind of things you're going to get. It's the kind of things you're going to grow, and you're going to get something out of it as well. Verse 3, for you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth. Can you come up with a stronger way to say how much we need to get rid of sin than to put it to death, to mutilate it, is one way you could look at it, to absolutely cut it off so it's no longer a living part of your life? He says, fornication, uncleanliness, passion, evil desires. And you say, well, yeah, fornication, that's bad. But what's covetousness doing in here? Really wanting something? Is there something wrong with that? There's not something wrong with having a goal. There's not something wrong with having things that you like. There's something wrong with putting aside any regard for what you must do for God to be pleasing to him because he's your number one, because you want this instead. And what that's called is idolatry. It's called idolatry because you took that dream that you had on this earth and you put aside God's teachings and service to him in order to attain that dream. And that's why that is covetousness. And isn't it interesting that we still have idols of silver and gold today? It's just not shaped like animals and people. It has pictures of people on it sometimes, right? But have we sold our soul for that? Have we not done in the spring what we need to be doing to prepare for the winter because we put something ahead of God? Or maybe we're moving through everything the correct way, but we don't actually mean it. And that was another problem that they had. Because whenever God said, this judgment is coming, you're going to be destroyed, and they said, but we know you. What they were saying is, we've got places where we go worship you. By the way, they didn't worship down in Judah at the temple. They had their own places where they worshiped, and they would even say at times they worship the Lord and use names like the Jews would use for the only one God, but they were worshiping other gods, and they were doing whatever that they wanted to do in the name of worship to him. So they thought that they were doing the right thing, but their heart was in the wrong place, and it made their worship empty. Whenever we look at Acts chapter 17, Paul is walking through Athens, a place that some people say had 3 or 30 times more idols in it than people, whenever you looked at the population. And he comes to this idol that's marked to the unknown God, and he wants to talk to them about this God whom they worship. And the word that is used there, he's saying, you're worshiping him ignorantly. And what does that mean? It meant their worship wasn't acceptable to him. They didn't actually know him. They knew that there was some reason that they were living. And the philosophers of the time talked about coming from the same blood and the same background, but they never made it all the way back. Well, I should say, at some point, according to the Romans writer, they split off from it and made up their own gods, and they hadn't come back to the point of this one God. And he's saying, this is the one God I'm preaching to you. And you know, if you don't know this God and how you worship him, your worship is ignorant. And in Matthew chapter 15, we learn that your worship is vain if you teach as doctrines the commandments of men. It's empty. And whenever we look at Colossians chapter 2, we see that we have worship that not only is vain because it's man-made, but it's willfully wrong because we're saying God should take whatever it is that I believe that he should take. What are we doing? We're making God in our own image. We're making idols and we're worshiping them. You look back at Hosea 8, and their problem was worship as well, because it says in verse 5, your calf is rejected, O Samaria. Was their calf ever not rejected? Absolutely. It had been rejected. But whenever Jeroboam set the calf up in Bethel, he set it up so that people wouldn't go all the way back to the temple to worship. And it separated them from God. False worship always separates people from God, because you're setting up a golden calf between you and him, and you can't get good things out of false worship. And people will say, but it feels good, and the content has real nice things in it, and I've enjoyed it. It's the way I've always done it. That's what they did with calf worship. They enjoyed it. They'd always done it. They felt like it was the right thing to do. But God said, it is rejected. Well, where did it come from? Well, it made him angry. How long will they attain to innocence? How long are they going to say, but we know you, God? And really they don't, because they're worshiping this calf in my place. He says, for from Israel is even this, a workman made it. If you're not worshiping in a way that's taught in Scripture, if I'm not worshiping in a way that Scripture teaches me to worship, my worship can't come from anyone else but man. A man made it just as much as a man carved that calf and said, this is God. And we look at that and say, well, that's silly. But the moment somebody makes up their own aspect of worship and says, but I really enjoy it, people say, but I like it. It's what I've always done. A man made it, and it's not acceptable to God. And that kind of worship can't end up in a pleasing relationship with God. And the right motions, though, aren't enough. They were doing the wrong motions, but also, say they were going through the right motions. Say they were going to the temple, because Judah doesn't get out from Hosea's wrath here. God teaches against Judah as well. They had the temple, but all they were doing was going through the motions. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 15, Paul's been talking about how teaching against this idea, we want fancy miraculous gifts, is the way I like to think of it. We want people to really be impressed with the things I can do given to me from God. If they were in Corinth, they wanted to speak in tongues. But Paul's saying, you really should rather prophesy if you want any gift, because that's actually helpful. Because prophesying meant that you were teaching people the will of God that they couldn't otherwise know, because they didn't have this written yet. And that was the point that he's getting at. In 1 Corinthians 13, it teaches us a lot about love, but the whole purpose was, if you are caught up in miraculous gifts so much that you forget to have love, you've missed the whole point. And it's in verse 15 of chapter 14 that he says, what is the conclusion then? I will sing with the Spirit, and I will sing with understanding. He says, at that time when they could be miraculously moved to make up songs, miraculously moved to teach lessons and to give prayers, he says, that's great, but it doesn't do me any good if I don't understand it. Whenever we look at John 4:24, Jesus talks about the Father who is Spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. This is an addition problem. If you take either one away, you don't get worship to God. So it has to be with the right heart and mind, understanding what you're doing and meaning it, and with the right motions, the truth, the way that God gave for us to do it. And as we look at them, they were doing both wrong. They made up their own methods, and their heart was far from God, because they were claiming that they were innocent and wanting to serve him, and they weren't at all. Now, whenever we think about what we did in our spring, and you're thinking right now, my hope and goal of this lesson, you're thinking, what am I planting right now? If what you're planting right now is what you plant tomorrow and the next day until the end of your time on earth, what kind of harvest are you going to have? Because as we look at God's principle of this earth, you can't sow nothing. And what I mean is, whenever we're talking about spiritual things, you look literally, there's the farmer, the lazy farmer, and he's not going to get a great harvest, is he? We talk sometimes about guest potatoes, right? Guest plants. They just happen to pop up from last year. I have some guest onions. Now, last year I had a couple dozen onions. This year I have about 3 guest onions. I'm glad I'm not relying on those for me to get through winter, but that's what I get for not planting anything this year. I didn't get that in return. I just mowed over my garden. And why did I do that? Because since I didn't do anything with it, it grew up with weeds this high. But I didn't do anything, exactly. And I got exactly what I deserved because I didn't do anything to my garden this year. Whenever you look at Proverbs 10, it says in verse 2, treasures of wickedness profit nothing, but righteousness delivers from death. And even in that, you can see the sowing principle, can't you? Whenever someone's wicked, this is what they get. Whenever someone's righteous, this is what they get. the Lord will not allow the righteous soul to famish, but he casts away the desire of the wicked. And if we aren't careful, we get caught up in 4 and 5, and we think he's just talking about farming. Now, certainly this has to do with farming, but he's talking about righteous living. And in righteous living, he says, he who is slack at hand becomes poor, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. Yes, that's true with physical things, but he's saying that it's true with spiritual things as well. He who gathers in summer is a wise son. He who sleeps in harvest is a son who causes shame. Whenever somebody's getting prepared, the summer is a time that's enjoyable, isn't it? And you can certainly see someone forgetting what it is they need to do to get ready for winter during the summer. But he's saying there's wisdom in saying, right now I need to prepare, because what I'm going to grow later comes from what I'm doing right now. That's wisdom. There's shame in putting it off and acting like you're surprised when winter comes. We can't be neutral with Christ. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 30, Jesus is talking about how you know that Satan wasn't the one responsible for casting out demons, because that doesn't make any sense. That'd be Satan fighting against Satan. And in the same line of reasoning, he says that if anyone is not gathering with him, what are they doing? Oh, they're not doing anything. No, you can't be neutral with Christ. You are either working with him or you are working against him. And since that's the case, and you look at how that is with God, you look at this principle back in chapter 8, and you find that you always grow more than you sow. You always grow more than you sow. You plant one seed and you make something that has all kinds of other seeds in it. And that's what he's saying in verse 7. But what happens if what you're sowing is bad? You get more bad. He says, you sow the wind. That doesn't seem bad. That doesn't seem like anything. But what happens when that wind grows 1,000-fold? You reap the whirlwind. It turns into a storm. Today, if you said, I don't like what I'm putting in right now because it's not going to go where I want it to go, that won't change unless you change what you're planting. It will only grow if you continue for it to be the same. And that's what he's warning them right now. God is not. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For what one sows, that will he also reap. Whether that's righteousness to eternal life, or whether that's sowing to this carnal world, to the flesh, which leads to death. It will never, ever change. But it's interesting because we do try to act like, well, I haven't been doing the right things, but hopefully it'll all work out in the end. This whole chapter and the Bible in all of its context teaches about that. So what do? We sow righteousness. We sow it in our mind. Philippians 4:8 tells us what we need to do is we meditate on all these good things that are worthy of our thoughts. Now, there are so many beautiful things and admirable things in this world, and those are included in Philippians 4:8, things that you can look at and appreciate. But what is more beautiful and more admirable than the person and work of Jesus Christ, who shows us who the Father is on this earth? It's preserved for us in Scripture right here. If we don't have this in our hearts meditating on it, we can't. We can't grow good things out of it and expect it to work out. So we need to sow in our minds, and we need to proceed from that to sow in the world. In Mark chapter 4, verse 20, he talks about that productive soil, and it produces fruit. And it producing fruit is that fruit of the Spirit that we read about in Galatians 5, and growing in our character, but it also has the idea that this person, because we can't be stuck in the figure, it doesn't mean we're just plants, it doesn't mean we're just soil. If we are productive soil, we grow to actually be sowers. And we go and we sow more seed, and we become fruitful. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 33, he says that you know a tree by its fruit. Either it's a good tree that bears good fruit, or a bad tree that bears bad fruit. So where are we? If we're very honest with ourselves, and that's really the only way we can be, the only way we must be, is what I'm doing today going to get me prepared for the winter I want tomorrow? Am I going to be prepared for the judgment that is to come? And am I preparing my family and my friends for it? If not, if my answer is no, what can I do? And we can all say, what can I do to do better? If you're a member of the Lord's church, we're here to build you up, because our primary focus here is to worship God and magnify Him. Secondarily, we build each other up to love and good works while we're here. And we support each other so we can go and teach the Word of God together. And we're here to pray for you if you need our support and prayers. If you haven't put Christ on in baptism, then you haven't even started to grow in Him. And why do I say that? Because the seed is the Word of God. And the Word of God is where we get our faith. And when we learn that, when we are gaining our faith, we learn that whoever comes, it's impossible to please God without believing Him, because whoever comes to Him must believe that He is, and He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Hebrews 11:6. Is that you? Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and He died for you to have remission of your sins? And if you believe that, and you're willing to repent of those sins that put Him on that cross, and you want to confess Him before men and what you say and what you do, you can be baptized and have those sins washed away. You can be added to His church, and you can know that you're storing for the future, that you have treasures in heaven as you serve Him. If you'd like to start that walk today or need our prayers, have a seat in one of these front pews and let us know while we sing the invitation song.